Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now therewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it.
Step away from them just a little bit, please. I think it's time to discuss the way.
And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we should keep his ordinances, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before them for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of a stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, that all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse.
Well, there's a great deal to consider in a portion like this in just an hour, and we certainly can't hope to but glean a few things. And I realize that as we embark on these last two chapters, there's indeed a prophetic character to what Malachi was bringing out. But I think it would be helpful that as we wait on the Lord and are led by the Spirit, we trust that we glean some things that are applicable to us, because Scripture always has a present application, and that's what we want to learn. The prophetic side of things is good too, and if we bring that out a little, that's fine. But to apply these things to ourselves, as we've already said in the previous two meetings in taking up the first two chapters, and I would just say again in a general way that in Malachi we have, on the one hand, the unfaithfulness of God's people, and on the other hand, his faithfulness and his unchanging love for them. And we certainly see it in these two chapters, don't we? In the first five verses of this chapter, just in a general way, we have the government of God brought out and the chastening hand of God, because there were those things that needed to be dealt with amongst his people. Now, brethren, that's not to say that every adverse circumstance in our lives is the chastening hand of God. Far be the thought. There are many reasons, and if we had time, we could go into many reasons why God allows trials and circumstances and difficulties in our lives. But I suggest that in the context here, it was in connection with his government. And the older I get, the more I trust, I realize that the government of God, when dealing with his people, is a very real thing. But we find as he takes up this subject that it is for the profit and blessing of his people in the end. It's so that gold and silver, those things that are for his glory, will be brought out. He sits as the refiner, removing those things that are not for his glory and bringing out eventually those things that are the gold and silver, that as I say, which is for his glory. And if God allows things in our lives in his chastening, it's for our profit. That's why in Hebrews it says he chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, there's no earthly father, perhaps I better speak for myself, but as a father, as an earthly father, I can't say that I always chastened my children or corrected them for their profit. Sometimes it was a selfish motive. If they were noisy and I wanted to be quiet and read, I sent them out of the room. If they didn't go right away, I got upset. There might have been some discipline. Well, that wasn't for their profit. That was simply a selfish motive, something for myself. But be rest assured, maybe there's someone here and you feel you're going under the you're under the chastening hand of God, and you say, I know why and I need to be exercised by it. But remember this, that there has been a needs be that he has seen. And as we have often said, there's a purpose of blessing in the end. When we're exercised, again as we have in Hebrews, when we're exercised by that which he allows in his chastening hand and in his love, then there's going to be profit and blessing. Now, just point out before we go on, in the sixth verse, he gives two reasons why he has to chasten his children, why the government of God is necessary in our lives. He says, first of all, "For I am the Lord, I change not." That is, he never changes in his holiness. And that's one reason at least why he has to act in chastening when there's sin and failure in our lives. And then it says, "Therefore ye sons of Jacob are consumed not." And so when he chastens, remember he doesn't change in his grace. And therefore the sons, not of Israel, that's the prince with God. That's what we are by grace. But what we are by nature is Jacob, and ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So he never changes in his holiness. He must chasten. We're not consumed because of his grace. He never changes in his grace. And let's keep those two things in balance as we consider what he allows in each of our lives.
Also, in connection with what's just been said, the added thought to it in verse 4, it says, after the refining process, we would call the discipline activity of God with the people to purify them. In verse 4, he says, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord." We have to understand what's for our profit. What is for our profit is to purify us in such a way that God gets his place. That's not a selfish profit. We say, what's in it for me? And so we might think being chastened for our profit has simply the idea that when it's over, I'll be happy. No, there's something better than that. When it's over, God will be happy. And that's to our profit. And so he was saying to them, when this process is finished, then what you offer to me will be pleasant to me. As he had said in chapters 1 and 2, you offer me things and there's no pleasure to me in them. They're an abomination to me. I will not accept them. And so the process, as God is doing it, as was said in the open meeting, when we seek to obey God and not be selfish, God will make us happy. So we benefit in that side of it as well, but there's an even greater benefit to it in that it's an honor to God. And ultimately, that's the only thing that will matter to us, is that God have his portion. That will be the extreme place of our satisfaction, is that God has the first and every place. Ultimately, we will not want anything else. There will be no other motive in us but that the glory of God be given God's glory.
And you see that at the end of Jacob's life, don't you? He worshipped. That was the result of all those circumstances that God allowed. And God had to allow many things in Jacob's life to get him to lean independence on his staff. But the crowning comment of Jacob's life is he worshipped. God got his portion.
Again, this is looking on to the future, but it was before my heart this morning in the breaking of bread. Some thoughts in my own heart had to do with the present, this morning's breaking of bread, and what it will be in the future after it's heavenly and in its character. And one of the things that came before me, I don't know if it's number 85 in the appendix, that God should, something such a worm as I, quoted Jim.
He should devote his head to such a worm as I.
That he should devote his head to such a worm as I. We won't sing that in heaven. We will be so free from ourselves. We worship as saints. We don't worship properly as forgiven sinners. True worship really takes us out of the picture completely, and it is that which is giving to God, that which to His honor and glory. And thank God that when we get to heaven, we will not be distracted by our own failings or what we were and all the rest of it. I was thinking, for example, of a prisoner in a Colorado prison here by the name of Alan. And Alan sometimes says to me, I know God has forgiven me, but I'll never forgive myself in this life. And that may be true, but he'll not think that in heaven. He will be so delivered from himself that the Lord Jesus and all that he is will be supreme. And even in the remembrance, the eternal remembrance of the Lord will have much more the character of himself and his work as to the glory of God than many aspects of it that are given emphasis, properly speaking, to us here. And part of the present work of God is that he may be all in all. And in the end, everything will be focused in himself and we'll be totally in tune with it. As some have said, our present lives in part is the tuning of the instrument to God's glory. And so the discipline and the things that we pass through in life in many respects are work of God to tune the instrument so that the worship and praise that comes from that instrument will be in total harmony with God.
You have to wonder if the judgment seat of Christ for the believer in that day will be kind of the closure and the transition from, as you say, some of the feelings we have now as saved sinners versus the freedom and liberty you just described, because I think we'd all be the losers, and certainly it's to our benefit that that review takes place. Everything is out in the open. It's properly assessed and reviewed. The sun takes place in the as rubble or appreciated, because it says there in 1 Corinthians 4, when God brings to light, when the Lord brings to light the hidden things of darkness, makes manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So it's really a comforting scripture, I think, in a way, but in a certain sense, I never thought of it this way as you put this out, kind of like a closure for that part of our history and his work in us, and on into a new and eternally blessed sphere for us.
There's the sin side and there's the weakness side. I suspect a couple hours ago, passing right in the midst of worship, do I need to serve today at lunch? Have I remembered somebody's, did we get the bags that are going to go when we leave this afternoon? And a thousand other stray, undesired but stray thoughts that pass through the mind at such a time as that. Oh, it's wonderful to look forward to. There'll be a day when there won't be a single distraction. There won't be a single expression of weakness even in that, but there will be an absolute, complete, satisfying focus on himself to his pleasure, and if we stop to think about it, to ours.
Well, we're on this subject, not to jump ahead, but in connection with what Bruce and Don have said, and because it's really in these chapters, there are really three things that the judgment seat of Christ will accomplish or do. One is later on in the chapter where he speaks about rewards. And there's a book of remembrance being written. Every person that has served at this conference, whether they've been recognized by others or not, every little service is jotted down in God's book of remembrance. To every cup of water and every cup of coffee poured at this conference, God will reward, the Lord will reward in a coming day. And we're going to get that later on in the chapter. But there are, in connection with what you say, Bruce, two other things that are accomplished or brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. One is, I don't believe we'll ever understand fully the grace of God till the judgment seat of Christ. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll finally realize the import of the verse that says, it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not just the grace of God that reaches out to us and picks us up, opens our eyes to see beauty in Christ, brings us to repentance for salvation and so on, but it's the grace of God that works and gives us any desire to follow the Lord. If any of the local brethren and those who've helped here this weekend have had it in their hearts to do anything for the Lord or for their brethren, they're going to give the Lord the credit in a coming day. If I can illustrate it this way, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and if you've given a cup of water in his name, which the Lord said would not lose its reward, the Lord is going to, we're going to realize as he rewards that, first of all, he provided the cup of water, he provided the opportunity to give it, and he worked and gave us the desire in the heart to give it. Well, no wonder we cast our crowns back at his feet as we realize the grace of God. But there's something else. And this is what I was particularly thinking of, and in connection with the Lord's dealings with us now, and that is, as our life is reviewed in retrospect, we're going to see, perhaps for the first time, the perfection of all God's ways and dealings with us. Things we didn't understand down here. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God, as has just been quoted. And it's interesting with Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they questioned the ways of God and his dealings with them. Why did he bring us this way and that way? We don't have food, we don't have water, we don't have this, we don't have that. But when their life is reviewed, in their wilderness journeys reviewed, is it the 105th, 6th, and 7th Psalms? Little picture, perhaps, of the judgment seat of Christ. What does it say? He led them by the right way. And that's what we're going to bow and say at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to see that refining that we didn't like at the time. That chastening that seemed difficult. Those circumstances in his schooling and child training with us. We're going to say, okay, I see it all now. It was all for a purpose. And if we can live by faith in view of that day, it helps us to submit and to be exercised by those things that he allows in our lives now, as we've said, realizing that there is a need that he sees beyond what we may ever understand in this life, and that it is for a purpose, so that when we do stand there, as the children sometimes sing, and I know it's just the words of a hymn, we'll shine in his beauty, bright gems for his crown.
Also in verse 14 is connected with what Walt had to say in the open meeting. Here they said, ye have said it is vain, useless, no profit to serve the Lord. Thank you. Ye have said that it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Job had the same attitude when he had to speak about his life. He said, I live righteously, but God doesn't treat it as of any benefit, or he treats me no better than he treats the ungodly. And so the question was raised, what profit is it? It's empty. It doesn't mean anything to serve God or to live righteously, as Job's problem was related to it. Who judges profit? Who can properly evaluate what's profitable? To a man of the world, the profit of his life is in what he can see. To the believer, the profit of his life is recognized in faith in what God says. And it's connected with the just shall live by faith. And the only way, to put it another way, you cannot, I cannot objectively measure the profit of our individual and personal life. We can only live it in obedience to God, and He says it will be profitable, and we will see the results of the profit of the life after in the glory. We may see some results of it now and be encouraged by them, but we are not able to objectively evaluate it. Only God can do that. Take the perfect example of the life of the Lord Jesus. In Daniel, it says of his life, he shall be cut off and have nothing. In other words, if you looked at the profit of his life on the day of his crucifixion, as man would look at the profit of life, you would say he got nothing. His life was a failure, and it resulted in no benefit to him, because he had at the end of his life, from the natural perspective, nothing. He was cut off in the midst of his life, in a natural sense. He was cut off in the midst of his days, and he had nothing. So what was the profit of his life? We don't even need to try to answer that. We know that it was the most profitable life that will ever be lived, beyond comparison to all other lives. There's no comparison to it. It was profitable beyond imagination and beyond the sum of all other lives put together. But if you look at it as natural man would look at it, as these people were looking at it, as sometimes our hearts, because of unbelief, look at it, we will say, well, what's the profit in life if I live that way? And in fact, to them, they didn't even see joy in it, because they say in the verse, we walked mournfully. They didn't even say it was happy life. At least it ought to be happy. And that's in contrast to man. He lives for pleasure. He lives for happiness. Don't go there. May God help us to walk in some simple obedience to Him, and He will give us that to serve Him, and He'll look after the profit, and it will be there.
Yet there is His joy, isn't there? He gives us His joy. What was that joy? That He pleased and honored the Father in this wilderness pathway. I think there's a verse, too. Sometimes we look forward to that time when there will be no distractions, no old nature. And yet God has a purpose for the present time. Just want to read some verses. I know this is the assembly per se, but of course people make up the assembly. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship or administration of the mystery. That's the assembly, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And then this verse 10, Ephesians 3:10, is what I particularly had in mind. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's the angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I just want to emphasize in that verse 10, to the intent that now, it's right now, that a person who with purpose of heart chooses to walk to please the Lord, to honor Him, the angels observe that, and therein they see the manifold wisdom of God.
Another example of the same thought of the present benefit of things is we remembered the Lord Jesus here this morning in His death. And it was greatly to our personal benefits if we did it in a proper way. And He was getting worship and praise. But God also says, till He come. And what is it? What happened this morning? It was showing forth His death in the world in which He had been rejected. And God looked down and said, here's the world where my Son is being rejected at this present time, And here our souls gathered together in the memory of that rejection of death in this world. And so that is to the eye and heart of God, as well as it may be used to others, showing forth his death in the world that has rejected him until he returns in power and glory. When he comes, that purpose will be fulfilled. It will be done. We will not in that way continue it in the glory. But until then, it is showing forth his death till he come. And like Eric said, it's a present activity that God purposes in the earth at the present time. And an important one, too. We will not be able to do that in heaven. We will not be able to be identified with the rejected Christ in the world in which he's rejected while he's being rejected in glory. We can only do that now, as we did in expression of it this morning. And does God value that? Yes, he values it for eternity.
Is this scripture more not about the order, but of the formation of the church, that the angels look down and see? It's not so much they look down and see whether you're gathered in the right kind of order, but it's more they look down and see the Lord gathering this church. I've understood it that way. Otherwise, we might feel that we're the only ones that God could really look down on and see what's right.
Don't you think it has to do with the manifold glory of God being manifest at this various time by those who seek to honor him?
Well, I thought more, it's not the order, again I say, but the gathering of that church.
I guess I don't see it that way.
Yeah. Well, I just suggest it. And
to just go back to, so we don't miss a couple of things that are in between here in our chapter, we find between verse 6 where the Lord changes not and the sons of Jacob are not consumed. We have his holiness and grace. And that which has been spoken of in connection with those rewards in a coming day, if there is going to be reward for faithfulness at the judgment seat of Christ, what he desires is that everything we do would be based on the Word of God. It's not just enough to have outward moral piety in our lives or to go on even with a form of things, but he first of all exhorts them in verse 7 to return to that which was given at the beginning. As we already said earlier in these meetings, it was to go back, not for new revelation, but to go back to that which had been laid down. And so he says, even from the days of your father, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. He wasn't giving them some new revelation. His desire was that they would go back and keep that which was given at the beginning. Because things might be in very much order outwardly, but if we're not going on based on the Word of God, then what is the profit? Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, as he wrote concerning the last days, he mentioned several things that Timothy had fully known and observed in the life of Paul. And it's interesting the order of that list. If I'd been writing that list, it might have been something like this. Thou hast fully known my manner of life and purpose and so on, and maybe down further in the list, doctrine. That is not the way the Spirit of God has recorded that list. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. And I believe what we learn from that is that even in the last days, when doctrine is being set aside and the souls of the saints are being subverted and so on, and people are coming along and saying, well, it doesn't really matter, it's just piety, and as long as we're all following the Lord and whatever, Paul says, no, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, and the things that he lists there, and there are quite a number of them, you can look them up sometime, they were based on sound doctrine. Later on, he says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And the first thing it's profitable for are not the practical things. but for doctrine. And again, I know it's collectively, but as Brother Eric said, individuals make up the assembly. And I'll give you one more example. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, there was fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, but they continued steadfastly first in the apostles' doctrine. And it was the basis for everything else. And so it's important. So he exhorts them in this way, and then he speaks of repentance. He says in the middle of that seventh verse, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return?" Earlier, we didn't notice it. The altar was covered with tears. What does that bring out? It brings out repentance. And that's what he wants. Genuine repentance. Whether it's in our personal lives, because again, we're no more collectively than what we are individually. But he wants a personal return. There needs to be a recognition of where we are collectively in our history. But the way of real blessing is repentance. And after he speaks of those two things, returning to that which was given at the beginning and true repentance, what does he say? "Prove me now herewith, and I'll see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour me a blessing." You know, sometimes we pray for the blessing, but we forget what precedes the, this perhaps not the right word, but the ability of God to pour out the blessing. What precedes it? It is seeking by grace to act on the word of God in true heartfelt repentance. And when there are those two characteristics in our lives, individually and collectively, then he can open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing. Not that we're going to return to Pauline days and so on, but there can be those showers of blessing that our brother Walt was speaking of earlier.
In the beginning of evidence of the process of repentance in our souls, because it is a process, is confession.
Yes.
And so in the lovely psalm where the psalmist is being brought through that process, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And yet that was in the connection, I think, with the sin of David against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And you could say, well, you sinned more than against God in that respect. I mean, that was a horrible, it's an unthinkable thing what happened. And yet he was brought so much into the presence of God as to what he had done that everything else was eclipsed. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight." But then it's not everything is hunky-dory then. Confession is an act, and God forgives us just like he did with David on that occasion. I also have forgiven thee, spared his life. And there's that process of repentance and a process of restoration. And that's important in the way the Lord deals with us. It's important with having some sense of his ways with us. It's important in having some sense of his ways with our brethren. It's important in the assembly. And again, a heartfelt confession is a good start. But it's a process of repentance that we need to go through. And that's what you see. I like what you bring out there about how when that proceeds, blessing awaits.
We have some scriptures regarding awake up. And there seems to be in Malachi a lot of wherein have we and the lack of discernment, perhaps a lethargy, perhaps a time where we've just been satisfied with status quo, satisfied with things as they are, instead of getting into the presence of the Lord and through his word and finding out what is normal Christianity, what is a normal assembly life. And so it's good to be stirred up from time to time by these things. And the Lord uses various ones to do that, various things in our lives, various incidents in the assembly. Maybe a sickness among some, or maybe a death, maybe other things that the Lord brings to wake us up. But in this, there's a lot of discussion about wherein. So it seems to be they're kind of clueless, if I could use that expression, to what's going on. And there's a danger for us, isn't there, to lack the discernment. But I enjoyed what was said earlier about that often in the epistles, in fact, one of our writers, he says that God doesn't call us sinners. Now, Paul's looking historically, he says, of whom I am the chief. But God looks at us as saints, saints of God, holy ones. Our position is very high. But we own before God that we have failed in many ways. But again, to enjoy the position, to enjoy it from God's viewpoint, to enjoy what He is doing, to see what He's done in His foreknowledge and predestination to be conformed to the image of His Son, that in time He's called us and He's justified us, then He, and again in eternity, He's going to glorify us. We can enjoy that as saints of God and what we are, and yet to be in the place that was mentioned earlier about lowliness, and to be in His presence, to know what He would say to us. So meetings like this, times over the Word in our local assembly, are so important to where we allow the Word of God to sweep over us and to convict us in those things which we need to judge. Regain that freshness to where our discernment is active. Isn't that part of what's going on here, Jim?
Yes, and I'd like to say this too, that spiritual sleepiness, if we can put it that way, so often comes in so very quickly, and we see that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think of the Apostle Paul having to warn the saints in his day to wake out of sleep. It's written for us, of course, but it was written to assemblies and individuals in his day. Before he passed off the scene, he wrote of the last days and perilous times. He saw the seeds develop of what was going to fully develop after he was gone, and what we have seen fully develop. He had to warn the Ephesian elders. He saw things coming in, and he knew that after his departure, those things would only become more full-blown. And the reason I bring that up is because I'd like to just give what I suggest, and I'm not being dogmatic, but I want to suggest the context of when this book of Malachi was written. There are some of the writers who suggest, and again I stress that word, that perhaps Malachi was written during the second visit of Nehemiah to Jerusalem. You remember that Nehemiah, who was raised up mightily of the Lord to engineer the building, oversee the building of the wall, he then returned to Babylon for a short time, and then he came back. And you can read about his second visit in the end of Nehemiah. And when he came back, some of the things that he saw that had come in so very quickly, and some of the things he rebukes them therefore, are the very things that are taken up in the book of Malachi. And perhaps the most obvious one is what we have in these next few verses. Because you remember that when they rebuilt the wall and the temple, there were rooms that were built, anterooms I suppose you'd call them, and those rooms were to bring the tithes into so that there was provision for the priests and the Levites who were to devote their full time to the service of God. And there was to be provision made for them. And when Nehemiah returned, he found that the Levites, who should have been devoting their full time to the service of God, had had to flee to their fields to provide for themselves and for their families, because they hadn't been bringing the tithes into the storehouses the way they should have been. And so Malachi takes that up. And so it's just a suggestion, but if that is true, it shows again how quickly spiritual sleepiness and decline comes in. When the truth of God is given, and we see it, I suppose, in every age, when God gave light and responsibility, It wasn't very long before man began to fail in his responsibility, and not just fail, but and to become openly rebellious, but to become lethargic. And so many times, as our brother George has said, we have those exhortations to wake up. And I suppose we all wake up in different ways. You know, I only had two children, but they were very different in so many ways. And one, on school mornings, the moment the alarm clock went, she jumped out of bed at that alarm. And she was as bright and ready to go. You never had to call her. You never had to encourage her along. She was always ready to go. We thought all children were like that, and then we had another one. And the alarm could go, and she could shut it off in her sleep. You would have to go in and just about use a crowbar to pry her out of bed. She would lean on one arm and try to get the cereal from the bowl to her mouth. And I've often thought about that. Isn't that how we are sometimes? I used to say to my daughter, how can you hear an alarm clock and shut it off and not wake up? But she could. But brethren, isn't that what we do sometimes? We read a book like Malachi, we hear the alarm clock. As George said, this is another wake-up call. We're getting a wake-up call this weekend to wake up to these things. We're right at the end. We are in the last days and perilous times. But there's a wake-up call to go on in individual faithfulness and also collectively with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, as Timothy was exhorted. Are we just reaching over and shutting off the alarm clock? Are we going to go out of this room in a little while the same way that we came? If we do, it hasn't been to our profit to be here. We, brethren, we need to wake up. And I don't mean just physically. We all need to wake up spiritually and take heed to these exhortations. Sad to say, most in Malachi's day were so indifferent that when he brings these things specifically before them and directly, they say, well, wherein have we done this? Is this real? Can this be us? And we can't sit here, brethren, and say, well, can this really be us? Oh, it's some other Christians. It's somebody else. Brethren, he's talking to us. And let's not just reach over and hit the snooze button. Let's not reach over and knock the alarm clock to the floor. Let's take heed. Let's jump up. It's high time to wake out of sleep. Why? Because now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We're right at the moment when we're going to experience the salvation of our bodies and the deliverance, complete deliverance from the presence of sin and be in the Father's house. It's an alarm to wake up.
You know, what's so sweet about that, on one side, if we just occupy ourselves with the fact that, and again, it's occupation with self, and that's not good, but if we just occupy ourselves with the negative, where we have failed and where we have not, where we've been, lost discernment, we're not going to profit. But when we recognize it, and then in repentance, go to our Father, who delights to hear those words of confession, and delights to come in, we can count upon Him to bring in sweep, restoration, and blessing. You know, what our tendency sometimes is to blame. You know, we can blame our parents, or blame our assembly, or blame this situation, our work situation, our school situation. No, that's not the answer. It's to rather confess our part, and then to look to the One who can bring in and effect real change, starting from my own heart. But again, as we look upon Him, those things, even the occupation with correction can be distracting. The occupation with Him can be fulfilling and blessed and result and be have its tremendous results. So just trying to bring out that thought is we can be driven down as we begin to realize and come into discernment of there being shortcomings, whether in our own lives or those around us. But that's not what we should be doing. We should be looking upward from His vantage point, right?
And that's what He does at the end of the chapter. He puts that encouragement before us. Now, rewards are never to be the motive in our Christian life. Christ, as you say, is to be the motive. But he seeks now to encourage this little company in verse 16 and 17 in a couple of different ways. First, he sets reward. A book of remembrance is written. I value, he says, ever so much, not just deeds, but every thought to his name. And it's not the motive, but it is an encouragement. It's like the runner. He goes out to run. What encourages him to run the race? It's the reward. It's the prize. And we're made in such a way that God realizes, knows as our Creator, that we need that little incentive, that little encouragement. So the motive is Christ, but there is reward in a coming day. You have a little thought about the Lord Jesus when you woke up this morning? You know, there was a page. If I can just speak in a very earthy way about it. There was a page in heaven open this morning with your name written on that page. And under your name, when you woke up this morning and had a little thought about the Lord Jesus, he so valued it that he jotted it down in his book of remembrance. But you notice, too, it's those that feared the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You know, this is a day, and it was a day in Malachi's time when there was no fear of the Lord, or very little fear of the Lord. You know, he values that fear. That, because the fear of the Lord is not so much to tremble and be afraid, as we usually interpret the word fear in the English language. But it is to have a reverence and to have before us so in our souls the person of Christ that we fear to do anything that displeases him. You know, if you love someone very much and they reciprocate that love, you don't want to displease them. You walk circumspectly so that everything you do in their presence is going to please them. Now, as we walk in the presence of the Lord and realize how much he values every act, every thought, and as our hearts go out to him, there's going to be that fear, that wholesome, healthy, reverential fear, and he is going to value it so much in a day when it is so lacking that he's going to jot it down in his book of remembrance. But there's something more than that. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. Isn't that precious to think? Brethren, we are his now. And in a coming day, gathered around himself, he's going to rejoice over us with singing. We're going to be his jewels. And I suggest that when it's the individual jewels, it shows that while we are going to be the church, the bride of Christ, in a coming day, the Lamb's wife, we are going to retain our individuality. There was a separate jewel on the breastplate of the high priest for every one of the tribes. And those jewels were all different. They all had their own character and color and hue. It speaks of the individuality of believers to his heart. In a coming day, and I know it's figurative language, but the walls of the city in a coming day are garnished with a very similar list of jewels as you have in Exodus, showing that, yes, there's the pearl, the one pearl, and so on, but there's that individuality that is retained throughout eternity. You are going to remain as an individual, precious to the heart of God, precious to the heart of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. Now, brethren, if that doesn't motivate us and encourage us to live for his glory in these days of ruin and walk in the fear of the Lord, then I don't know what goes on within our hearts. They shall be mine in that day when we all become one big lump of heaven, one big mass of heaven. No, in that day when I make up my jewels, you're all precious to my heart individually, and you'll remain that way forever.
way it says in 1 Corinthians 15, one star differeth from another star in glory. And as the brother was speaking about the snowflakes, having lived in snow country myself, I know a brother used to always quote that verse to me on a snowy morning over the telephone. And it was because he appreciated the uniqueness of each snowflake. And so it is to the overcomer when the Lord writes in the addresses to the seven churches. It doesn't say to them that overcome. It says to him that overcometh will I give. He gives to some a white stone, a special sign of approval, and a name that no man knoweth save him that receiveth it. I believe the Lord is just going to be able to say a word to us, to communicate to us in his own glorious fashion in a way that just melts our hearts completely and convinces us to our deepest being that he understood every trial, every tear. You know, the psalmist could say, put thou my tears in the bottle. That's precious, but he says, are they not written all in my book? And so it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time when he appreciates every thought, as you say, but also he's going to communicate to us that he understood every difficulty, every sigh all along the way, because the brothers have said the human heart longs to be loved and it longs to be understood as well.
And with the fear of God, is there another side too? I'm thinking about 1 Peter, and I'm thinking this verse says, but I will spank you if you don't. And so he says in the 17th verse, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time as a child, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. So there is, that's not the motive, but we don't want to take the edge off that the Lord will bring us up short for our own good. Is that right?
Oh, yes, absolutely. When I was growing up, there were perhaps mixed motives as to why I obeyed my father. I trust that there was, to some degree at least, a love for my father, a love that didn't want to displease him. But I also knew that if I displeased him, when it came to spanking, my father thought if a little was good, a lot would really fix you up. But of course, every one I got, I certainly deserved, and I will confess that. But it shows what you say, and so there is that side of it too. Yes, I appreciate that.
Another aspect is endurance. It's hard in the day in which we live, as it was hard in the day of Malachi. It's hard for a soul to endure. We can go on with something for some period of time, but it eventually tends to wear the soul out. And you can get into the feeling of depression, and what's the use, and when's the Lord ever going to come, and all this is going to be over with, and the difficulty of it. And the epistles use that word endurance. It doesn't always translate that way in the King James Version, but it's frequently that, and it's connected in, for example, Hebrews chapter 10, where it says in the end of Hebrews 10, the just shall live by faith. And then it gives us a whole chapter of people who lived by faith, and many of them had to endure long, long periods of time. And as it says, some of them died without seeing the result of their life of endurance. And then we have the supreme example of the Lord Jesus that eclipses all other examples. And it says, who for the joy that was before him endured. And it isn't enduring of the cross of atonement, but it says he endured and he suffered the shame he could look beyond it all for the joy that was set before him. And so God always gives us something that is ahead of us that is intended to encourage our souls, as the verses that Jim was referring to about the Book of Remembrance and the jewels,
The realization of that will come at the end, but the Lord gives it for present encouragement to say, don't give up. Keep going. You might say, well, where I live, there are fewer people than my parents' day, and it seems to be less and less people every generation of us that are walking in the same path, and consequently it becomes a real, as it says of Satan in the tribulation, he wears out the saints of God. That's part of his way of attacking the people of God, is to just wear them out until they give up. I don't want to develop it, but I just for a couple moments like to introduce, I'll put it that way, the book of Habakkuk to encourage you to read it on your own time afterwards. It's on the same subject, and it gives a lot of practical help to endure in the day in which we live and in the day of Malachi. So I'm just going to point out a few verses in Habakkuk, mainly to try to whet your appetite, that you will literally go back on your own time and read the book. It's a minor prophet, you know, a little before the present one. It's not one that gets read necessarily all that often. But just notice Habakkuk's feelings, and maybe you can relate to them sometime in your life. He starts out, the burden of Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not answer? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? And then the implication later is, but you don't do anything about it. I cry to you about it. I show it to you. I explain that I'm burdened about it. He goes on to himself, and we'll stop there with chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I'm reproved. Here he is. He says, Lord, I'll stand up. I won't be lethargic or asleep. I'll stand in my watch in my day and speak to me. I'll try to answer when you reprove me. I'll try to respond to you when you make me to see my failings and my part in it all, and so on. Again, just to try to whet your appetite a little bit. And verse chapter 3. Well, at the end of chapter 2, he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silence before him. He reaches a point where he's kind of saying to the Lord, well, I know you're holy and in your holy temple, and the best place for everybody is just shut up, to use the vernacular, and be silent before you and recognize one's place. And in chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. He got a little sense of what the Lord was saying to him, and he was afraid. He was afraid when the Lord spoke to him, and he got to see a little bit from, you might say, what the Lord's side of things were. And he said, as it were in his prayer, O Lord, revive thy work. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. It's almost as if he's in heart saying, well, Lord, okay, I see it, I fear it, but please revive it a little bit. Don't let it go all the way to the bottom and there be nothing left of the work. Now, the end of Habakkuk's exhortation is absolutely wonderful if we can lay hold of it. Verse 16 of chapter 3. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, when he will invade them with his troops. He could see trouble ahead. He could recognize God had given him to see that things weren't going to get better. In fact, he recognized things were going to be worse. And it had this effect upon his soul in verse 16. Does it end there? Should it end there? Lay to heart the next three verses. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall not fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Brethren, may we go forth, passing through Habakkuk's exercises as needed. Read it. Let it sink into the soul, but end where he ends. Let it have its effect upon the present state in which we live and where we are in our day, as Malachi was in his day. But then go on and make sure that it ends in the 18th and 19th verses in the Psalm.
So with our time, God, just a comment or two on the last chapter. Just one thing that stands out in this chapter, and it goes along with what Don has just said, and that is that there is a day, brethren, when the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, is going to rise with healing in his wings. Now for us, as we wait through the dark night, what is to be before our souls and in our hearts? The morning star. Peter and others bring that out in the New Testament. We're at the end of this world's long dark night, and the day star ought to have arisen in our hearts, and we're looking for that time when the Lord is going to come and so on. But there's something else too, isn't there? There's a day coming, brethren, when this sad world in all its turmoil and confusion is going to feel the strength and warmth of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. And not until that day is there going to be blessing for this earth. And I believe that the two things, the rapture, the Lord's coming for his saints, and what is referred to here when he comes and rises and that day of prophecy dawns and there's blessing for this earth, that is really part of our hope as well. Because Titus said, looking for that blessed hope. That's what we're looking for at any moment. But there's something else we need to be looking for too. And the glorious appearing. That's when the Lord Jesus is going to appear back in this world and finally set things right. A king shall reign in righteousness. Doesn't end there. And princes shall rule in judgment. We're going to have a part in that day when he comes back. And he finally has his rightful place. And he straightens things out, not because of the United States lining up and with their forces, or not because the Western world has worked on peace pacts and summits and negotiations with the Middle East and that kind of thing. No, it's going to be the man of righteousness, God's Son, who's going to rise finally with healing in his wings. And at the end of Paul's ministry, he said, spoke to Timothy of all those that love his appearing. Yes, we need to be looking for the Lord to come at any moment. To look up at the end of these meetings and say, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus, is the proper response of every believer. But do we love his appearing? You know, the rewards and so on, the judgment seat of Christ we've talked about earlier, they all have to do with his appearing, because at his appearing, there's going to be the manifestation of the rewards that were given at the judgment seat of Christ. When we appear in glory with him, he's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him in that day. What a wonderful day it's going to be, brethren. And may this give us the courage to go on. We're not going to look, we shouldn't look for brighter days down here. It's individual faithfulness. It's going on, albeit in much weakness, but faithfully, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Brethren, I suggest it's closer than perhaps we realize. One of these moments the Lord is going to come. One of these moments we're not going to need the exhortations of Malachi anymore and its applications. Wonderful day of glory. But until that day, brethren, may we take this, as we've said, as a wake-up call, that we might seek to be faithful to Him until He comes, knowing that we're going to be associated with Him in that wonderful day of glory.
There's very few references to the rapture. I believe that the rapture will be for our glory. There's many references to His manifestation.
That will be for His glory.
Can we stand and sing number 40 in the back?
In Isaiah 52. We often read Isaiah 52:14. But in the context of what we just had before us, thinking of the Lord having His rightful place, read verse 13 through 15. Behold, this is the new translation. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be lifted up and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the children of men, so shall he astonish many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them shall they see, and what they have not heard shall they consider. Father,